good morning, church family, and it's good to be together again, and welcome once again to the Word. We are continuing in our series, Dealing with Your Feelings, the Bible Way, and this morning we are looking at those nagging feelings of doubt and how to deal with them. Let's bow together in just a moment of prayer. In the realization that truth is not discovered, it is revealed. And as we've been singing in that lovely hymn, it is only as the Holy Spirit of God reveals the truth as it is in Jesus to us that we can really understand it and receive it and grow in it. And so, Father God, we thank you that you are here. We praise you, Father, for the way in which you are at work in our troubled world. And we thank you that now we can listen for your voice. As you speak to us, we pray that the Holy Spirit himself may take the things of Christ and make them plain to us. And so, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening, and please minister to us at the very point of our need this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isn't it wonderful to read these accounts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that are given to us in the New Testament? And can you believe it? It's literally a mountaintop experience. Matthew tells us that 11 disciples see the resurrected Jesus on the mountain in Galilee. It turns into an awesome worship service, and three little words spoil the whole thing. Have you ever noticed them? And some doubted. Here's a worship service. 11 disciples with the Lord on the mountain. And some doubted. They'd walked with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. They'd witnessed his resurrection from the dead. What were they doubting? Who were they doubting? Why were they doubting? Even while worshipping. Matthew 28:17b. Isn't that something? Doubt can occur even when we're expressing our faith in worship. Doubt can invade the mind of the most godly people sometimes. I remember the occasion when the late principal of the Afrikaans Baptist Seminarium in Kempton Park, Dr. Kirby Werdendahl. He was a saint if ever there was one, but during a prolonged period of terminal illness, Dr. Kirby had some distressing doubts. I remember when I went from Rhodesia, as it was then, to Rhodes University, and I started doing a BSc, but I was friendly with a lot of the theologues. These were students at the Divinity Department. And my first year at Rhodes, I watched some of my friends who had gone to study for full-time Christian ministry with doubts filling their minds because of liberal lecturers and liberal theological thought. And casting doubts into the minds of these fine young men who came vibrant with faith. And some of them, I had to help them back to their rooms, totally inebriated. Sometimes other people put doubts into our minds. In the Garden of Eden, Satan knew that he could land a near fatal blow if he could get our first parents to doubt God, to doubt the integrity of God, to doubt the Word of God, to doubt the motivation and the intention of God, to doubt that God actually loved them, was being honest with them, wasn't hiding something from them, had their best interests at heart. The giant of doubt. Frequently, that giant has a field day in our minds when things go wrong for us, like retrenchment, or accident, or serious illness, or tragedy, or loss, And we even looked from afar at situations like that in Mozambique, our neighboring country, and the absolute heartache, devastation caused by the cyclone. And we're tempted to doubt if God really cares. Well, be encouraged, dear friend. We all have doubts sometimes, do we not? They are part and parcel of our life in this fallen world. Ask Sarah. She was married to Abraham, the father of faith. But when she was told as an old lady that she was going to have a baby, she laughed out loud. Said she was too worn out and her old husband was incapable of the pleasure that belonged to youth. Well, that's how it puts it in the Bible. So full of doubt was Sarah that she schemed her own plan for an heir and substituted her maid Hagar. And we're still dealing with the results of that situation. Ishmael and his descendants were born out of Sarah's doubt. Probably if I would ask you to name a Bible character this morning who went down in history as a doubter, you would undoubtedly say it was Thomas that we read about a little earlier. He was not with the others when the resurrected Jesus appeared to them the first time, and he said, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I can put my finger on the nail prints in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will definitely not believe." You know what I like about Thomas? He never seemed to learn how to be spiritually dishonest, like so many people are. He was too honest a man to deny his doubts, suppress them, not talk about them, pretend they weren't there. I think the Lord liked that too, because a week later, the Lord appeared to Thomas, and when he did, Thomas was more than ready to trust him fully and to surrender his life to Jesus gladly as his Lord and to take the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection and the reality of the good news of salvation to the world. Church history tells us that he took the gospel as far as India. Wow, that's my kind of doubter. And Sarah, look at the end of the story in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, barren Sarah was able to become pregnant, old as she was at the time, because she believed the one who made the promise would do what he said. Those two characters, Thomas and Sarah, teach us a few important lessons this morning. Lesson number one, relax, dear friend, relax. It's okay to doubt. We all doubt sometimes. God can handle it. We don't have to pretend. And lesson number two, doubt can in reality be an amazing doorway to spiritual growth. If I had an old carburetor here this morning, from my first car in 1962, I would try to explain to you what happens in the carburetor. Don't know much about it, but I know it provides the vacuum for ignition to take place. Doubt, dear friends, is the carburetor of faith. It actually provides the vacuum that can ignite faith. Out of doubt can come life and power and progress. Doubt can be a crucible where faith can be purified and grow. It's what you do with your doubts that counts, isn't it? Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist, said, and I quote, "Where there is no longer any opportunity for doubt, there is no longer any opportunity for faith either. Faith demands uncertainty to operate optimally." Friedrich Buchner says, and I quote, "Without destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there were no room for doubt, there'd be no room for me. Don't you often find yourself saying with the father of the demonized boy, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And oh my, how God indulged his faithful, unbelieving servant, Gideon, with his fleece experiments. You remember that, don't you? There in Judges chapter 6, where Gideon says, Now Lord, let there be a wet fleece and dry ground in the morning. Oh wow, it happened. Well, that's a good start. Now stay with me, Lord, in this. Let there be dry fleece now in the morning, but wet ground. I know you can do the wet fleece, dry ground thing, but can you do the dry ground, wet fleece thing? And God graciously indulges the doubting servant Gideon and upgrades the software of his unbelief, igniting a newfound faith and a costly obedience. Didn't God do the same with Job? Told him gently and lifted him out of the ashes of doubt to gold, where Job could say in the end, he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day I will stand before him. Which provoked Rabbi Avram Herschel to write, faith like Job's cannot be shaken, because it is the result of being shaken. Faith like Job's cannot be shaken. It's the result of being shaken. Buchner says, if you don't have any doubts, you're either kidding yourself or you're fast asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. So where does the giant of doubt attack the believer? And now we get serious, because rest assured, one of the ways Satan attacks the believer is on the very fundamentals of our faith, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Satan comes and he seeks to sow seeds of doubt in our understanding of God, that God is, that there is only one true and living God, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, the immutable, unchanging, sustainer of all things, who rules the universe that he has made. So great is God that the nations are as a drop in a bucket to him. The giant of doubt will attack us as he attacked our first parents, calling into question the goodness of God, the ways of God, the reliability of God. Secondly, he'll cast aspersions and insinuations on the Word of God, the Scriptures. Is the Bible really God's Word written? Inspired? Inerrant? Infallible? Irrefutable? Authoritative? Absolutely? Come on, it's full of mistakes and contradictions. It must be deconstructed, and the miraculous and the supernatural elements must be removed. It must be altered into a politically correct book that exalts homosexuals and lesbians and transsexuals and the rest to normality. You must bring the Bible to the standards of the world. And we say, no, you must bring the standards of the Bible to this fallen world. We love homosexuals and lesbians and transsexuals and thieves and robbers and everybody else. But we're in a fallen world. And as Christians, we seek to, whatever our orientation, move our orientation to the standards of the Word of God. Not move the standards of the Word of God to our orientation. And I say that with understanding pain. But you see, the enemy is a past master at sowing all kinds of doubt into the veracity and the authority of the Word of God. And if you start taking God's standards down, they will come down like a pack of cards. Can you really accept the Bible in the 21st century as divinely inspired and the final authority for faith and practice? Surely, what about the Quran or the Books of Mormon and the writings of other world religions? You can't just write them off, can you? Well, you have to bring every man-made religion to the authority of the Word of God. Otherwise, you allow the enemy to fill your mind with all kinds of doubts. But he attacks our faith in the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? I sometimes think that's maybe his greatest area of attack in the 21st century. We believe that Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. We believe that by Jesus and through Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth and under the earth. And all the million galaxies of space, all things were created by him and for him. We believe that he is before all things and that Jesus holds all things together. That he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. That all God's fullness dwells in him. That he is the bread of life and the light of the world, and the genuine vine and the resurrection and the life, the sinless Son of God. True humanity and total divinity wrapped up in one. And the giant of doubt says, surely you don't believe all that? What about all these other great world religions? And what about the Muslim God Allah? And what about all these intelligent New Age people and their understandings? And the giant of doubt attacks us at the point of the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Try to drain the blood from God's plan of salvation. Beloved, the cross of Jesus is the focal point of history. There and there alone, Jesus, who is eternally God and fully man, who in the incarnation became truly man, offered himself to God as our substitute, bearing our sin, taking our judgment. He became one full and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all forever. The doubter says, surely you don't believe that. That there on the cross, and on the cross alone, and through other no other means in the world, is God reconciled to man, and man reconciled to God. Do you really believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only means of reconciling God to man, and man to God? The giant of doubt says, what about Judaism or Islam or Buddhism or all this fashionable New Age stuff? Won't that get you to God? Can't you get to heaven without going to the cross of Jesus in repentance? Surely as long as you're sincere, all is well. How can faith in a cross and what's been done at cross 2,000 years ago actually restore your broken relationship with God? Do you really think the cross of Jesus is the only way to God? Yes, I do. Firstly, he attacks the Christian gospel as the only genuine message of eternal salvation. Surely if you do good works and you do the best you can, you'll get to heaven. Surely God wouldn't really send anyone to hell? to eternal punishment? And so we could go on and on and on this morning. The giant of doubt will undermine faith in prayer, faith in mission, faith in the power of the Holy Spirit of God to change lives. He will sow doubt into the institution of marriage and the family unit. He will sow doubt into the value that we hold dear regarding Christian fellowship. He will raise doubts about the church being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So how do you deal with those nagging feelings of doubt this morning? How do you slay this giant of doubt? Well, first of all, you slay him daily. You slay him daily by continuing to build your faith relationship with God, by daily declaring what you believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and I unashamedly proclaim it regularly. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Church of the redeemed, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. You beat off the giant of doubt by constantly reinforcing the realities of what you believe, and that the object of your faith in God is immutable and unassailable. And you slay the giant of doubt by soaking your soul daily in the Word of God and spending time with God in prayer. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of the Lord. You slay the giant of doubt by your participation in Christian fellowship and worship and service, and by your witness to others. The best way to keep your faith is to try and give it away. The more you share your testimony with others of what God has done in your life, the more God will see to it that your faith grows and grows and grows. Too many Christians have too many doubts because they're just not giving their faith away. By that I mean, of course, they're just not obediently sharing the gospel with other people. As you do that, the Holy Spirit not only enables you, but he gives you blessed assurance that you belong to Christ and he belongs to you. When you see God at work in your life and in the lives of others, it's hard to doubt him. So let me close with a quote from John Ortberg that puts it so simply, and I quote then, "Never try to have more faith. Just get to know God better. Never try to have more faith. Just get to know God better. And because God is faithful, the better you know him, the more you will trust him." So, dear friends, goodbye and good riddance to those nagging feelings of doubt. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I know that despite all my doubts, he who has begun a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Hallelujah. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you're able to cope with all of our doubts. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in fact doubt can provide the vacuum in which faith is ignited. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought us through Jesus Christ into an eternal, living, full, vibrant, joyful relationship. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that today we can bring whatever doubts we may have to the cross of the Lord Jesus and know that the one who died and rose again for our salvation is not only able to cope with any doubts we may have along life's journey, but thank you, Lord, that we're able to grow in faith day by day as we confirm the realities that we believe and as we share our faith with others. Thank you, dear Father, that through our communion with you, through our worship and fellowship with your people, and through our service and witness, we can keep on growing. And so we pray that you would ignite the level of our faith, for we recognize that your blessings come to those who believe. And we thank you, Father, for that timeless principle that you have put into place for your children, according to your faith, be it unto you. And we thank you for the grace that gives us faith. Faith to believe and faith to continue believing. Thank you that we've been saved by grace through faith. That's not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so keep us growing, we pray, in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And deliver us, we pray, from debilitating doubts through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And all God's people said, Amen.